So our talk tonight will be on St. Clement of Rome, first known exercise of papal primacy after St. Peter. All right, so it's an interesting subject. Now, those of you who weren't here last time, we talked about the notion of tradition, how apostolic tradition comes from Christ and the prophets before him, and then was passed on to the apostles as the dowry, as it were, of the church. It's the deposit of faith, and it's the treasury of the church in all generations, and it was given to the church precisely so as to reach all the generations in the church until the end of time. And so it's passed on from hand to hand. And so what we're doing in these 11 talks after that first one is to look at the key witnesses of tradition in the early church, in the first two or three centuries of the life of the church. In the letter to the Hebrews, there's a beautiful chapter 11, on the witnesses, the heroes of faith, the great heroes of faith of the Old Testament, from Enoch up until the prophets and the Maccabees. And it ends there. And what we see in the early church is a continuation of that same heroism of faith in the midst of terrible persecutions, incredible trials, and the constant risk of martyrdom. And we see that in this figure we'll look at tonight, Clement of Rome. So now, after the apostles have passed away, or at least all of them except John, who lived till about the year 100. So the Apostle John is still alive at the time this letter we're going to look at was written. But most of the other apostles would have died. And so this period of church history, after the death of the apostles, is called the time of the Apostolic Fathers. And the Apostolic Fathers are the successors of the apostles, and sometimes the successors of those successors. In other words, the disciples of the apostles and their disciples. So the one or two generations succeeding on the apostles. Oops. Okay, and so those are the first of the fathers of the church, the apostolic fathers. And so in this lecture series, we're going to look at the fathers of the early church. And what do we mean by father? Who gets to be called a father of the church? And so generally, we say that there are four conditions for someone to be a father of the church. And the first is antiquity. You can't be a father of the church unless you lived in the first 6 or 7 centuries. Right, so that's the first criterion. So someone like St. Thomas Aquinas isn't a father of the church because he lived later. Then the second condition is orthodoxy of doctrine. You can't be a father of the church if you're a heretic. Although sometimes the writings of heretics do show us things. Because we'll see later on, Tertullian is a very important ecclesiastical writer, a very important theologian, but he ended up in heresy. But his first writings were when he was still Orthodox, and so those are interesting. But nevertheless, we don't call Tertullian a father of the church, technically. And the same thing goes for Origen, because some of his doctrines were not Orthodox. And so he's not technically a father of the church, but normally we call him that. Okay, the third criterion is holiness. All the fathers of the church are saints. You have to be a saint to be a father of the church. And then the fourth is some kind of church approval, even simply by it being traditional to refer to them as fathers. And the principal fathers that we're going to look at in this semester, in this series, are today St. Clement of Rome. Next week, St. Ignatius of Antioch, an incredible figure, you'll see. Then we'll look at St. Justin Martyr from the mid-second century. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who dies at about the end of the second century, beginning of the third. St. Clement of Alexandria. St. Cyprian of Carthage, mid-third century. And then the last one we'll look at is St. Athanasius, who lives on towards the end of the 4th century. Now, many people tend to think that the early church is more or less unknown to us. It's a kind of black box. And being a black box, we can refashion it in our own image. Now, and this is, I think, a temptation especially for those in the Protestant tradition, to think that we don't know at all about the early church, and therefore we have to, it would be scripture alone. But the fact is that we do have a lot of information about the early church, which is, as we'll see, a glorious information, and extraordinary records of these extraordinary men who shed their blood for Christ at that time. And one of the first of these extraordinary documents of these extraordinary men is the letter of St. Clement to the Corinthians that we're going to look at tonight. Now, we know that St. Clement, we say his name in the canon of the Mass. We say Linus Clatus Clement. And that text from the canon of the Mass, the Roman canon, preserves for us a very ancient memory of the Eucharistic liturgy that goes certainly back to the second century. And that order, Linus Clatus Clement, shows us the order of the first successors of St. Peter in Rome. In other words, the first bishops of Rome. After St. Peter, who died under Nero, was crucified, you had Linus, and then Clatus, or Anacletus, and the third successor is Clement. Right? And that's whose letter we're going to look at tonight. And remarkably, this letter to the Corinthians has been preserved entire. So we have the whole letter in various manuscripts. And interestingly enough, the earliest manuscript that preserves this letter is a text of scripture, the Alexandrinus Codex. And the letter of Clement is put on at the end of scripture, showing how much it was revered by the early church, so revered that it could go right after the canonical writings of the New Testament. And in fact, it was read in church, we know, in the early centuries, as if it were canonical in some churches, particularly the Church of Corinth, because it was written to them. But we know it was, Eusebius tells us, that it was read in other churches as well, as if it was almost on the level of the New Testament. Now, this Clement, we don't know who he is, and they're conjectures. But nevertheless, our earliest authors who write about Clement from the 2nd and 3rd century tell us that this Clement is the one mentioned by St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Because in that letter to the Philippians, he speaks of a Clement who is a co-worker in the gospel. And he says he's one of those whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, a very trusted co-worker of St. Paul in the church of Philippi. And Senior Irenaeus tells us that Clement was one who had seen the blessed apostles, had been conversant with them, and might be said to have the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their traditions before his eyes. Right? So he's somebody who's been directly formed in the gospel by Peter and Paul. Right? So it's an important witness. Some traditions tell us that he was baptized or even ordained by Peter. And we know that he was a co-worker of Paul as well. Now, this letter that we're going to look at is mentioned in the earliest church history that we have, which is written about the time of Constantine, 325 or so, by Eusebius, the first great historian of the church. And he speaks of this letter and says, "There is extant an epistle of this Clement, which is acknowledged to be genuine and of considerable length," and it is long, "and of remarkable merit. He wrote it in the name of the Church of Rome," of which he was bishop, "to the Church of Corinth, when a sedition, a schism, had arisen in that church." And we know that this epistle has also been publicly used in a great many churches, in other words, read in the liturgy, in former times and even in our own. All right, so a very important letter. St. Irenaeus, writing earlier, at the end of the second century, tells us the same thing, that in the time of Clement, no small dissension having occurred among the brethren in Corinth, the church in Rome dispatched the most powerful letter to the Corinthians, exhorting them to peace, renewing their faith, and declaring the tradition which that church had lately received from the apostles, from the apostle Paul. Right? So the occasion of this letter that we'll look at was a schism in the church in Corinth. And we don't know the details, but it seems that the church there had somehow rebelled against the authority of the ordained ministers, which would have been the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons. Right? And that authority was being challenged by some group of the laity, probably claiming some kind of charismatic authority, based not on the sacrament of holy orders, but on something else. Perhaps some kind of higher knowledge. And we know that this, in the second century, this was the greatest danger of the early church, the heresy of Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. And we'll look at that next time when we look at St. Ignatius of Antioch, and then the week after when we look at St. Irenaeus. So perhaps that heresy is already beginning. We don't really know. But in any case, there was a schism in the Church of Corinth. And we know that the Church of Corinth was prone to schism because St. Paul had to reprimand them about that in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, the key thing, and the most important thing that we should come away with from looking at this letter is the fact that the Bishop of Rome is writing to the church in Corinth. Right? We might say, well, what does the Bishop of Rome have to do with the internal affairs of a church founded by an apostle, St. Paul? Church of Corinth was founded by St. Paul. The church in Rome was founded by Peter and Paul. Well, why should the Church of Rome have this kind of authority to meddle into another church? Of course, we know the reason. Because the Church of Rome was believed to have a primacy, and the reason why it had a primacy is because of the words of Christ, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." But nevertheless, it's very important to see that here we've got an example from the first century of the Bishop of Rome writing to another church with authority to correct a grave abuse, a terrible abuse. Because schism is the worst evil in the church, schism and heresy, because it rends the body of Christ. And so he writes to this church in Corinth using authority, but above all using persuasion. He wants to persuade them to leave aside their schism. And we'll see later, he makes ample use of the Old Testament. And so we can see from this that the Church of Rome and the Bishop of Rome felt that he had a responsibility for all the churches. And that when one was ailing, the Bishop of Rome couldn't be indifferent. And especially with regard to something so important as a schism, which challenged the very structure of the church, her hierarchical structure, based on holy orders, based on the episcopate and the priesthood. And so the Church of Rome speaks to the Church of Corinth as a superior, a loving, concerned superior, but nevertheless as a superior to a subject in grave need of correction. And he expects the faithful in Corinth to obey. And so he writes them, for example, "It is right and holy, brothers, we should be obedient to God rather than those who in arrogance and unruliness have set themselves up as leaders in an abominable jealousy," in other words, a schism. "We shall bring upon ourselves no ordinary harm, but great danger if we surrender ourselves to the purpose of men who launch out into strife and dissension to alienate us from what is right." Right? So he shows them the gravity of what they're doing. But then he goes on at the end of the letter to say that that he's speaking with the very authority of God. So he says, "If certain people should disobey what has been said by who? By him." In other words, by God through us. "If some people should disobey what has been said by God through us, let them understand that they will entangle themselves in no small sin and danger. We, however, will be innocent of this sin," not because he's done his duty of correcting them. And then still later he says, "You will give us great joy and gladness if you obey what we have written through the Holy Spirit and root out the unlawful anger of your jealousy in accordance with the appeal for peace and harmony which you have made in this letter. In other words, he's saying that his letter carries the authority of the Holy Spirit in just about the same way that the Council of Jerusalem, do you remember when the apostles came to Jerusalem to settle the question of whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the other aspects of the ceremonial law, the apostles wrote a letter, and in that letter they said, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not require you any more than these four things. Right? And so we see Clement is writing to the church in Corinth in the exact same way, with the same authority as the apostles. Right? And it was, it wasn't rejected, but we'll see late at the end that it seems that they accepted that and the schism was put away. And just as in the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles didn't just send a letter to the different churches, but they sent men who were ambassadors. They sent Judas and Silas with the letter. Well, Clement does the exact same thing. He sends with this letter some very important members of the church in Rome to Corinth to make sure that what he had written to them would be carried out. Right? In other words, he sent his legates to Corinth. For example, he writes, "We have also sent trustworthy and prudent men who from youth to old age have lived blameless lives among us, who will be witnesses between you and us. And this we have done in order that you might know that our only concern has been and still is that you should attain peace without delay. Now send back to us without delay our messengers," and he even gives their names, "Claudius Ephibus and Valerius Beto, together with Fortunatus, in peace and with joy, so that they may report as soon as possible the peace and concord which we have prayed for and desire," etc. Right? So he sends legates to them, and we can actually identify these figures as being freedmen in the household of the Emperor Claudius, these legates that he's, in other words, important people even politically, he sent to the church in Corinth. By the way, I didn't mention the date. So this is, we don't know exactly when this is being written. And the usual date that's given is 96 AD. And we'll see in a minute why. Because in the beginning of the letter, he doesn't apologize for interfering in this. Right? We might expect that he would apologize for interfering in their affairs. He doesn't do that. He apologizes for not interfering, in other words, for not writing them soon enough. And the reason why he didn't write them soon enough is because some calamity happened in the church in Rome. He doesn't say what it is, but he says, "Because of the sudden and repeated misfortunes and reverses which have happened to us, brothers, we acknowledge that we have been somewhat slow in giving attention to the matters in dispute among you, dear friends, especially the detestable and unholy schism, so strange and alien to those chosen by God, which a few reckless and arrogant persons, etc., etc., have kindled to such a pitch of insanity that your good name, once so renowned and loved by all, has been greatly reviled." Now, we don't know what those sudden and repeated misfortunes and reverses were, but most historians connect it with the terrible persecution under the Emperor Domitian in the year 96. Now, it's possible that it was written before that time, because these two legates that were sent, Claudius Ephibus and Valerius Beto, were freedmen, in other words, slaves freed by the Emperor Claudius, who died in the year 54. And you had to be, I think, 30 to be a freedman. And so if they were 30 years old in the year 54, they would have been, 70 or 80, perhaps too advanced in age to send as ambassadors to Corinth. We don't know. So perhaps the letter was written even earlier, and in which case it would give it even a stronger witness to the conviction of the early Christians that of the primacy of the successor of Peter. Be that as may. The key thing is that Clement, the successor of Peter, sees that it's his responsibility to correct the abuses in the other churches. And we think it makes us think of St. Paul, who in his letter, for example, to the second letter to the Corinthians, says, "There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Now we see that same attitude in Clement. And so Pope Benedict, in his recent Wednesday audiences, he has a beautiful audience on this letter of Clement from 2007, And he says in that audience that this is the first exercise of Roman primacy after St. Peter's death. That is the first one that we know about. Okay? Now, in the letter, this is perhaps too technical for us, but a term of, this is just a point about terminology. The terms to refer to the grades of holy orders, bishop, priests, and deacons, wasn't worked out instantly in the church. And the reason for that is because they were using words that had a meaning in Greek that was broader. So, for example, the term bishop means overseer and could be used in many contexts. And so it gradually acquires a technical meaning of bishop. And likewise, the term used for priests normally in the early church, presbyter, in Greek means elder. And that could likewise have a wide, a broader meaning, meaning anyone who exercised authority in the church. In other words, any member of the clergy. But then we see by the time of the person we're going to look at next week, St. Ignatius of Antioch, by that time, the year 110, those three terms have already acquired a precise significance. Bishop means the one bishop who's the head of a community. The presbyters are the priests who are subject to him, who celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice, and the deacons are those who aid the priests and bishops. In this letter of Clement, we see he speaks of those three terms, but it's not exactly clear what's meant by presbyters, and it's not completely clear that there's only one bishop in every city. But some 10 or 20 years later, that becomes clear. Right? Anyway. And the problem in Corinth was that the people had revolted against their presbyters, is what he says. So what does that mean? Against their bishop? Against their clergy in general? Against their bishop and priests? We don't exactly know. Okay. So let's look now a little bit at the letter. He starts with a salutation modeled on St. Paul. The Church of God which sojourns, that is, as an exile, right? Because we're exiles, we've forgotten that. But we're exiles in this world. Right? So the Church of Rome that sojourns here, you know? And to the Church of God which sojourns as an exile in Corinth, to those who are called and sanctified by the will of God through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, may grace and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be yours in abundance. So he's familiar with all the letters of St. Paul. And then it's interesting to see how he addresses the rebels, the schismatics. And it's very pastoral. He starts out by praising them. And this is a very good thing to do. When you want to reprimand somebody, you start out by saying the good things that they used to do. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, your church, you know, is so renowned for fidelity, for faithfulness. And he goes for a whole paragraph about all their virtues, just like St. Paul does. You know? And then he comes to the point about your schism. And then he talks about their sin. And again, he uses scriptural terms. He sees it in line with the Old and the New Testaments. So he says, all glory and growth were given to you, and then that which was written was fulfilled. My beloved ate, drank, and was enlarged, grew fat, and kicked, and revolted. No? Like Israel, at times, like Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. From this came jealousy and envy, strife and sedition, persecution, anarchy, war and captivity, etc. Men were stirred up, those without honor against the honored. In other words, lay people against those who had the authority of holy orders. Right? Because that's what the sedition was. The young against the elders. And so Clement exhorts them to unity. And so the whole rest of the letter is an exhortation to unity. And he goes through various examples of heroic fidelity and then various examples of schism. So he starts with the examples of Peter and Paul. So this is a beautiful testimony to the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. He says, let us set before us the noble examples which belong to our own generation. Our own generation, right? So he clearly considers himself to be of the generation of Peter and Paul. Because of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars were persecuted. And that's how Paul speaks of the apostles, no, as pillars in the letter to the Galatians. So the greatest and most righteous pillars were persecuted and fought to the death. The good apostles. There was Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy endured not one or two, but many trials, and having given his testimony, went to his place of glory. In other words, he was martyred. He shed his blood for Christ. And then Paul, because of jealousy and strife, Paul, by example, pointed out the way to the prize for patient endurance. After being 7 times in chains, right, Paul was imprisoned apparently 7 times, driven into exile, stoned, preached in the east and in the west, he won the glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, having reached the farthest limits of the west. That would mean Spain, right? Because in the letter to the Romans, Paul tells the Romans that he has this dream of going to Spain, although he didn't yet do it. And then the Acts of the Apostles don't tell us anything about it, because they end in the year 62, before he ever got to Spain. But from this letter of Clement, we can see that he did make it. After the end of his captivity in Rome, he apparently went to the farthest limits of the West. Finally, when he had given his testimony before the rulers, he departed from the world and went to the holy place, being an outstanding example of patient endurance. In other words, martyrdom. Then Clement goes on to speak of a whole series of martyrs in that same persecution, which was the persecution of Nero, the first great persecution of the church. And he speaks of an innumerable crowd of the faithful. I didn't give it to you here, but he speaks of many, many faithful, among them young women, who were suffered unholy tortures. In other words, were raped and abused, and gave this tremendous witness of fidelity to the gospel. Okay, and he's clearly speaking of it as something very in recent memory, something that he witnessed. All right, let's go on now to look at his argumentation against the schismatics. So what does he base it on? And the interesting thing to see here is that he bases it, above all, on the Old Testament, which might be surprising, and we'll see why. And so he makes a plea for unity on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, but he also cites from the New Testament scriptures and most of the books. And again, that's very important, because many scholars today think that the books of the New Testament were written late, after the death of the apostles, right? We've all heard this, unfortunately. Many scholars think that the books of the New Testament weren't written by the apostles, right? They weren't written by the four events, the apostle Matthew, et cetera, et cetera. And even some of the letters of St. Paul are attributed to far after Paul. But the interesting thing is that Clement cites most of the works of the New Testament simply by memory. His mind is full of them. They just pop out. He thinks in those terms used by St. Paul, but also Matthew, Luke. But the one person he doesn't cite is John. Very interesting. Why? Because the Gospel of John and the Revelation of John, we know, are the last works of the New Testament to be written. The Revelation of John was written while he was on the island of Patmos under the Emperor Domitian, the same emperor that most historians connect Clement with. And so it makes sense that he doesn't quote from John, because it perhaps hadn't yet been written. Or if it was written, it hadn't yet become used in the liturgy in Rome. But he cites just about all the letters of St. Paul, and very heavily the letter of the Hebrews. He has a whole page where he develops some of the chapters of the letter to the Hebrews. And also Luke and Matthew and Mark, etc. Okay, so he cites the New Testament, and that shows us that already, before the end of the first century, the New Testament has a canonical status. Right? He uses them with the same kind of authority that he uses for the Old Testament. But anyway, let's focus now on his use of the Old Testament. And we're going to see in a later talk, for those of you who can come, 2 weeks from now, with regard to St. Irenaeus, we can see that the first heresy in the church, Gnosticism, tried to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testaments. In other words, they accepted the New and rejected the Old. And that was the principal danger in the church. And they rejected we'll see later why they do this, but because they reject the idea of creation and the Creator as narrated in Genesis and so forth. And it's so beautiful to see in Clement that the Old and the New Testaments form one. Right? It's one history. It's one people. And so in order to argue for the sanctity, this sacred quality of church authority, he bases himself in the Old Testament because it's the same history. Right? Even though there's a new covenant. And so it just shows us that for the Christians of the first century, the Old and the New Covenants form a unity that is it's self-evident, as it were. In other words, it's one history, Israel, into which the Gentiles are grafted through the work of Christ. Obviously, that history culminates in Christ, and we have now the Messianic kingdom that Christ inaugurates. But nevertheless, it's the fulfillment of Israel, and therefore it's the same history. And therefore you can argue for church authority from the Old Testament as well as the New. It's true there's a new priesthood. No, there's in the Old Testament we have the priesthood of Aaron. And therefore authority in Israel was based on that priesthood. And Christ instituted a new authority in the church based on his priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, which is communicated by holy orders, by the sacrament of holy orders, by which other men are given a sacramental power, an inconceivable, mysterious power, to act in the person of Christ himself. And it's that is the new basis of authority in the new covenant and in the church, right? Holy orders, especially the episcopate. But even though there's a new authority, there's a new hierarchy, the principle of hierarchy is exactly the same. And that's the key point. And the reason for that is because God is a God of order. Right? He's the Logos, the Word. And what God does is ordered. We see it in creation. Everything that God... We go to the zoo, and you see in the zoo that incredible hierarchy of species. And we see it in society. Every society needs a hierarchy. We see it in the family. And therefore, we should expect the church, likewise, and Israel before it, to be endowed with a hierarchy, to make it ordered, and not just anarchic. And of course, Israel, right from the beginning, had an authority, instituted in Aaron and his sons as the high priesthood. And then the whole, all of the descendants of Aaron as priests, and then the entire tribe of Levi as the Levites, would be equivalent to our deacons. And so we can see that God in the Old Testament structured the people of Israel hierarchically, and that all divine cult was done through this hierarchical priesthood established by God. And we're going to see later that people didn't like it, because for the same reason that they don't like it today, because they say, why him and not me? And this even happened with Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam. She complained. Why does God just speak through you and not through, are not the rest of us Israelites? And what happened to her? She got leprosy at that very moment and had to be expelled from the camp as a leper. But Moses prayed for her and it was healed. And we can see a lot of other examples. But so the point is that God works hierarchically. And we should expect the same thing to happen in the church. Okay? Now, I think this is very important also for Messianic Jews today. Because as we know, there are a lot of Jews who've come to believe in Christ in our time, in the last 30, 40 years. We don't know the numbers. Could be as high as 100,000. I don't know. David knows more about it than I do. But the tragedy is that so many of these Messianic Jews, Jews who believe that Christ is the Messiah, they don't understand the Catholic Church, and they don't understand this principle of hierarchy, and they tend to be non-denominational Protestants in terms of their understanding of theology. And I think it's interesting, from the point of view of these Messianic Jews, to think about Clement and his argumentation. And I think he helps them. Because his appeal against these schismatics in Corinth is based precisely on the continuity with the Old Covenant. Now, Messianic Jews like to think themselves very much in continuity with the Old Covenant, so much so that they continue to observe the law of Moses, insofar as they can, very often. But they don't understand this element of continuity, that which is much more substantial, really. No, because what good does it do to follow the law of Moses if you're not obedient, say, to an authority instituted through Moses? And then the same thing obviously would be true with regard to an authority instituted in the New Covenant. Right? And so what Clement shows us is that the most important element of continuity between the old and old, or one very crucial element of continuity, is the hierarchical principle. That the people of God is structured hierarchically. And you can't just offer worship to God as you please. You never could in Israel. No, worship in Israel was very well regulated, beautifully regulated. It had to be offered in one place, in Jerusalem. It had to be offered by the high priest and through the priests under him, and then the Levites helping. In other words, three tiers of priesthood: high priest, priests, and Levites. And it had to be offered according to the ritual established. You couldn't just do it any way that you liked. If you tried to do it, what usually happened was you got swallowed up by the earth or some other terrible punishment of God, using strange fire, not the way appointed by God. All right, well, if that's true in the Old Covenant, why should we think it would be less true in the New Covenant? Right? We can't just arrogate to ourselves that power to decide for ourselves how we're to worship God, because it's got to come from Him. Okay. And so the key thing that Clement stresses again and again is that this hierarchy in the church is established by God for the sake of the beauty and the order of the church, just as it was in ancient Israel. And God wills that worship be presented to Him in a fitting order, and not, as Clement says, carelessly or in disorder. In other words, according to our own will. And so he uses the hierarchy in the Old Testament as the model of the hierarchy in the New. So let's just read what he says. "Since, therefore, these things are now clear to us," at the bottom of page 5, "and we have searched into the depths of the divine knowledge, we ought to do in order everything that the Master has commanded us to perform at the appointed times." Now, he had commanded offerings and service to be performed diligently, in other words, with order, and not to be done carelessly or in disorder, but at designated times and seasons. So just as in the Old Covenant, there were times and seasons, Yom Kippur, which was just celebrated 2 days ago, the Passover, et cetera, all the rites of Israel had a liturgical order. Well, likewise in the New Covenant, there has to be a liturgical order that's appointed not by anybody, but by those who have sacred authority in the church. "Both where and by whom he wants them to be performed, he himself has determined by his supreme will, so that all things being done devoutly according to his good pleasure might be acceptable to his will. Those, therefore, who make their offerings at the appointed times are acceptable and blessed. For those who follow the instruction of the Master cannot go wrong. For to the high priest, the proper services," and the Greek word here is liturgy, which is obviously the same word that we speak of with regard to the Eucharistic liturgy. So the liturgy belongs to the high priest, his proper liturgy. To the priests, a proper office has been assigned. And to the Levites, the proper ministries. And it's interesting you use the word diakoniai in Greek. And so we can make that connection with the diaconate, the order of deacons. The layman then is bound by layman's rules. And so he speaks of four levels: the high priest, the priests of the Old Covenant, the Levites of the Old Covenant, and then everybody else would have been a layperson. And it's interesting, this is the first mention of the term layperson that we have in ecclesiastical literature. And everyone has their own place, and all the places are good. It would be a ridiculous church if it didn't have any lay people. But likewise, it needs a head. It needs sacred ministers. And so true worship is given to God when everyone observes the laws pertaining to them, to their state in life, to their position in the body of Christ. Right? And so it's so beautiful to see that those same four classes that we see in Israel apply equally in the church. So And the high priest would correspond to the bishop in every city, in every diocese. And in every diocese, there's one high priest who determines. But of course, he's in communion with the other high priests. And of course, above them, among them, there's the Bishop of Rome. And we'll talk more about that later. And then the next level would be the priests of the Old Covenant who correspond to the presbyters of the New Covenant, who we call today priests, the same as in the Old. And then the third grade would be the deacons who correspond to the Levites. And then the lay people. And so you can see that the people of God is structured by a sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders. And so the lay people are those who haven't received it, who are the baptized faithful, but not distinguished by holy orders. And then the clergy are all those who've received holy orders. Right? And that's the hierarchical principle in the church. It doesn't mean that they're those who receive holy orders are holier, necessarily. They should be, but it doesn't mean that they are. But it means that they have a hierarchical responsibility, right? That they have an office, a mission, a ministry that's different, that's proper to them, for the sake of the sanctity of the whole body, no, for the good of the whole body of Christ. And the exact same thing was true in Israel. Right? And so it's just a beautiful example of reading the old and the new in harmony. To show, some people think that, this is just a parenthesis, some people think that Clement was Jewish. And the reason that they give for that is that he quotes the Old Testament so much, and he uses these kinds of arguments. And it may well be, we don't know. But if he's not Jewish, I think the point is even more strongly made that the whole church in this time, in the apostolic age, thinks precisely on the basis of the unity of the old and the new, that it's the same history, that even if, whether you're Jewish or not, you're engrafted into Israel, the new Israel. And therefore, that patrimony of the Old Testament is ours. And it was what this is the people of one book. We tend to forget that. You know, that in our age of the information explosion, that for people like Clement, everything is read and understood through the lens of the Old and the New Testament. Okay. Benedict speaks about this passage in his this Wednesday audience on St. Clement. And so he says, for example, referring to the liturgy of ancient Israel, Clement revealed his ideal church. Because the ideal of the church is based on ancient Israel. She was assembled by the one spirit of grace poured out upon us, which breathes on the various members of the body of Christ, where all, united without any divisions, are members of one another. The clear distinction between the layperson and the hierarchy in no way signifies opposition. And it shouldn't make us jealous. That's precisely the problem in Corinth. It shouldn't make us jealous. It doesn't signify opposition, but only this organic connection of a body, an organism with its different functions. The church, in fact, is not a place of confusion and anarchy, where one can do what one likes all the time. Each one in this organism, with an articulated structure, exercises his ministry in accordance with the vocation he has received. Well, very beautiful. Okay, after making this parallel with the Old Covenant and the hierarchy, Clement goes on to explain the reason for the hierarchy in the New Covenant. And this is the key point of the whole letter. It's the notion of apostolic succession. And so he goes on to explain it. He says, the apostles have preached the gospel to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so, has preached from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God, and the apostles by Christ. No, and we know in the Gospels, Christ is always speaking like that. He is sent by the Father, and he sends you. No, he sends the apostles. And therefore, the apostles speak with the authority of God the Father. Anyway, so Clement makes that same point. Christ was sent forth by God, the apostles by Christ. Both of these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way. In other words, according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and established in the word of God, each of the apostles, with full assurance of the Holy Spirit, went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. And thus, preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit, to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. In other words, the apostles went to the different cities and appointed a bishop and deacons in every city. And this was, in a sense, the first fruits of their work. Because what good would it do for Paul, to preach in Corinth and not to appoint people who were given the gift of holy orders? Because there could be no Eucharist in such a community. Right? And so the apostles have to appoint successors who can celebrate the liturgy and can govern the church in their absence. Right? Because they can't be everywhere. They have to go from city to city. And so they appointed bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. Nor was this any new thing, since many ages before it was written, in other words, it was prophesied, concerning bishops and deacons. And he quotes scripture, "I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith." And so this idea of the apostolic succession, that Christ is sent by God, he sends his apostles, and the very word apostle means sent, and those apostles therefore have to send others, right? They have to appoint others to succeed them. Otherwise, the work would come to an end. Right? It would be frustrated. And that's the key idea of the apostolic succession, which is the life principle of the church. Right? That's what the church is based on, because the church is based on the apostolic witness. And the succession, the apostolic succession, guarantees its transmission. And it guarantees it in a way that's sacramental, not merely political. In other words, the key point is this, that the church isn't a human construct. It's not a political society. And therefore, authority in the church can't be viewed in the same way that we look at political authority in society. We can't look at our bishops and the Pope as like the same way that we do President Obama. And we can't think of it, and people do this all the time, but it's a mistake. We think of parties in the church, liberal and conservative, and so forth and so on. But those are political terms. Authority in the church is sacramental, it's mysterious, it's a mystery, it's a miracle. It's a miracle in the strict sense of the word, higher than any of the normal miracles that we think of, because it's Christ giving to a human being a power to act in his person, and thus to guide this supernatural society that he founded with his blood. Right? Think of that. It's the ultimate condescension. It's even more a great condescension is when somebody with tremendous dignity, stoops to a humble place. Well, Christ condescended to become man, but he condescends more, doesn't he, when he entrusts his church to men who can sin, who aren't given the gift of impeccability that he had. But that's what the church is based on. Know that it's based on a principle of authority that is sacramental, mysterious, a mysterious gift by which a human being, a fallible, sinful human being, can act in the person of Christ. And thus, guide the church with a more than human authority. In such a way, like Clement, that you could say, the Holy Spirit, through me, commands you this. Okay. Benedict speaks about this in a beautiful way. First, let me read them. Benedict says, with regard to community leaders, Clement clearly explains the doctrine of apostolic succession. This is what we've seen. The norms that regulate it derive ultimately from God himself. The Father sent Jesus Christ, who in turn sent the apostles. They then sent the first heads of the communities and established they would be succeeded by other worthy men. Everything, therefore, was made in an orderly way, according to the will of God. With these words, these sentences, St. Clement underlined that the church's structure was sacramental and not political. The action of God who comes to meet us in the liturgy precedes our decisions and our ideas. The church is above all a gift of God and not something that we ourselves created. Consequently, the sacramental structure does not only guarantee the common order but also this precedence of God's gift. In other words, the fact that it's a gift that comes from above and therefore not from below. And that's guaranteed in the church precisely by the fact that authority comes through a sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders. Now, Clement, he goes on to say, of course, the apostles and Christ knew that this would be an object of contention, church authority. Because authority always arouses jealousy. It arouses rebellion. Because why you and not me? And so, Clement says, our apostles knew, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be strife over the bishop's office. And of course we see it today as well. For this reason, therefore, having received complete foreknowledge, they appointed the officials mentioned earlier, the bishops and presbyters, and afterwards gave the offices a permanent character. The apostles exercised authority not in a permanent way in the different cities, because they were constantly going from place to place, because they were the pillars of the universal church, and therefore they couldn't simply settle in Corinth. Right? And so they appointed others who would have a permanent office. And if they should die, other approved men should succeed to their ministry. Right? That's the apostolic succession. The apostles appoint successors, and they appoint successors, and it's a permanent institution, and it lasts until death. At least in the early church. Okay, now people retire at the age of 75. But it lasts... In the early church, it lasts until death. Unless you were deposed, but you could only be deposed by a higher church authority for heresy, right? Which was very rare. For it will be no small sin for us if we depose from the bishop's office. In other words, if the lay people depose from the bishop's office, those who have offered the gifts blamelessly and in holiness. That's what was happening in Corinth. For we see that you have removed certain people, their good conduct notwithstanding, from the ministry which had been held in honor by them blamelessly. In other words, authority in the church isn't like in a democracy. You can't vote them out of office after 4 years. Or 2 years or whatever. Okay. And then after putting down this basis, the apostolic succession, Clement goes to show the exemplary punishments for rebellion in the Old and the New Testaments. So he starts with Cain and Abel, the first sin of jealousy. And then he goes on to the sin of the brothers of Joseph against Joseph out of jealousy. And then the sins against Moses recounted to us in the books of Moses. For example, there's Miriam we mentioned, and there's another incredible story of Dathan and Abiram. I'm not sure if I pronounced them right. In Numbers chapter 16, and they rebelled against the priesthood of Aaron, and the punishment that they were swallowed up alive. The ground opened up. And then he describes how the priesthood was confirmed to Aaron. That Aaron had the rod that blossomed miraculously to confirm the priesthood of Aaron. And that, by the way, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and together with the tablets of the law and the manna. As a token, so you had the manna, the law, the manna, and the priesthood, showing that it was God's choice and not man's. In other words, it wasn't that Aaron was elected, but that God chose him by having his rod blossom and not anyone else's. Okay. And then after speaking about the Old Testament, he refers to the New as well. And to show the even greater gravity of schism in the New Covenant. Why? Because it's the body of Christ. And therefore, schism means rending the body of Christ, tearing in pieces the members of Christ, and raising up in strife against our own body. And he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, woe to that man by whom offenses come. It would be better for him if he had never been born than he should cast a stumbling block, a scandal, before any one of the elect. Yea, it would be better for him that a millstone should be hung around his neck and he should be sunk in the depths of the sea than that he should cast a scandal, a stumbling block, before one of my little ones. Right? Obviously, he's familiar with the Gospels. Your schism has subverted the faith of many, discouraged many, etc., etc. And still your sedition continues. And then he mentions that the sedition that's happening at that moment is even worse than the one that Paul mentioned in his letter to the Corinthians. Because the schism at that time was one faction that favored Paul, another faction that favored Peter, and a third that favored Apollos. And they were all apostles. Yeah. But this one, they're favoring people who have no divine authority at all. Okay, so that's the principal part of the letter. But after that, those examples, he then goes to a positive argument, speak about charity as the bond of unity. And so obviously he has the first letter to the Corinthians of St. Paul in mind, chapter 13, the beautiful hymn on charity, and he expands it, as it were. It's supernatural charity that's the ultimate bond of unity in the church. God, in other words, there are two bonds. There's holy orders, but holy orders would be insufficient if there weren't supernatural charity in the church. And so therefore, charity is the real bond of unity. It's charity that unites us to God and to one another. And therefore, every schism attacks charity. That is contrary to charity. And of course, this charity, just like holy orders, doesn't come from ourselves. It's a pure gift of God. We can't do it ourselves. It's a virtue that is not natural. But it comes to us with baptism and sanctifying grace. And so Clement writes, "Let the one who has love in Christ fulfill the commandments of Christ. Who can describe the bond of God's love? Who is able to explain the majesty of its beauty? The height to which love leads is indescribable. Love unites us with God. Love covers a multitude of sins." It's interesting, he's quoting the first letter of Peter there. "Love endures all things, is patient in all things," quoting St. Paul. "There's nothing coarse, nothing arrogant in love. Love knows nothing of schisms. Love leads no rebellions. Love does everything in harmony. In love, all the elect of God were made perfect. Without love, nothing is pleasing to God." It's interesting. He's quoting there. He's referring to St. Paul, well, to the letter to the Hebrews, who says that without faith, we can't be pleasing to God. And that's obviously true. But it's no less true that without love, we can't be pleasing to God. "In love the Master received us. Because of the love he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us, his flesh for our flesh, his life for our lives." And so you can see that for Clement, justification comes through love. And even if the schismatics in Corinth still keep the faith, the fact of their schism expels them from salvation. And so faith alone, without love, without love in action, which implies acting in the unity of the body and not acting contrary to that unity, there can't be salvation. And then he goes on. "You see, dear friends, how great and wonderful love is. Its perfection is beyond description. Who is worthy to be found in it except those whom God considers worthy?" Because it's his gift. "Let us therefore ask and petition his mercy, that we may be found blameless in love, standing apart from the factiousness, the strife of men. All the generations from Adam to this day have passed away, but those who, by God's grace, were perfected in love have a place among the godly." In other words, love is the principle of salvation, right? From the beginning of history until the end. But he means supernatural love, the love that's a gift from God. "Blessed are we, dear friends, if we continue to keep God's commandments in the harmony of love, that our sins may be forgiven us through love." Right? Because love is the principle of the forgiveness of sins. And it's the principle of contrition. That's why when we have perfect contrition, we have it because of love for God. In other words, sorrow for sin because it offends God, who's our Father. Right? And that is the principle of the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, we need faith in order to have love. Right? Faith, hope, and charity. Charity builds on faith and hope. Faith and hope are its foundation. But charity is the crown, as it were, the queen. Okay, so on the basis of that exhortation to charity, he makes a final plea for repentance to the Corinthians. So he tells them, for whatever sins we have committed, whatever we have done through any tricks of the adversary, let us ask that we may be forgiven. And those two who set themselves up as leaders of the rebellion and the dissension, they ought to look to the common ground of hope. In other words, they can be forgiven too. All they need is repentance. For those who walk in fear and love prefer that they themselves, rather than their neighbors, should fall into suffering, and would rather bring condemnation upon themselves than upon the harmony which has been so nobly and righteously handed down to us. In other words, we should rather suffer anything ourselves than that the good of the church be harmed. And that's what charity works in us, right? That love for the common good or for our personal good. And he goes on to make this plea for repentance among them, and that they harden not their hearts. So he ends up that section saying, you therefore, who laid the foundation of this revolt, must submit to the presbyters and accept discipline leading to repentance, bending the knees of your hearts. Learn how to subordinate yourselves, laying aside the arrogant and proud stubbornness of your tongue. It is better for you to be found small, but included in the flock of Christ, than to have a preeminent reputation and yet be excluded from this hope. Right? In other words, better to be any member of the faithful than a famous theologian dissenting or causing schism in God's church. Okay, so that's the principal part of the letter. But he concludes it with a prayer, and a wonderful prayer, which clearly came from the liturgy at that time. It has a liturgical quality to it. So let's just read that. He says, we will ask with earnest prayer and supplication that the Creator of the universe may keep intact the specified number of his elect. In other words, even though some may be lost through schism, we pray that God will give an increase, will send others, you know, to take their place, as it were. The specified number of his elect through the whole world, through his beloved servant Jesus Christ, through whom he called us from darkness into light, from ignorance to the knowledge of the glory of his name. Grant us, Lord, to hope on your name, which is the primal source of all creation, and open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you, who alone is the highest among the high and remains holy among the holy. You humble the proud of the pride of the proud. You destroy the plans of nations. You exalt the humble and humble the exalted. You make rich and make poor. You kill and make alive. You alone are the benefactor of spirits and the God of all flesh, who looks into the depths, who scans the works of man, the helper of those who are in peril, the savior of those in despair, the creator and guardian of every spirit, who multiplies the nations upon the earth, and from among all them have chosen those who love you through Jesus Christ, your beloved servant, through whom you instructed us, sanctified us, honored us. We ask you, Master, to have mercy on the humble, feed the hungry, release the prisoners, raise up the weak, comfort the discouraged. Right? It's as if it's a liturgical service, you know? The prayer, the universal prayer for the faithful. Let all the nations know that you are the only God, that Jesus Christ is your servant, and that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. And then he concludes with a beautiful concluding paragraph praying for the civil leaders. And I think that's especially important when you look at the context. Who are the civil leaders of his time? Domitian, one of the worst, most bloodthirsty of the Roman emperors, through whom many of the faithful were martyred in unspeakable ways. And that's we see the same attitude in St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. He has us respect political authority, even though the emperor at the time St. Paul is writing is Nero. Right? So Clement prays with this prayer. He says, "You, Master, have given them, our civil leaders, the power of sovereignty through your majestic and inexpressible might." In other words, civil authority, where does it come from? It comes from God. Even if we elect a president, the authority still comes from God, no? Because he's the source of all authority and in heaven and earth. "So you gave them the power of sovereignty through your majestic and inexpressible might, so that we, acknowledging the glory and honor which you have given to them, may be subject to them, resisting your will in nothing. Grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. For you, Heavenly Master, King of the ages, give to the sons of men glory and honor and authority over those upon the earth. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. You alone are able to do these and even greater things for us. We praise you through the high priest and guardian of our souls, Jesus Christ, through whom be the glory and the majesty to you both now and for all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's interesting how the prayer closes. It's to God the Father through Christ our Lord. No? And just as the liturgy always prays. Yeah, beautiful prayer. Incredible. And that's an echo of the liturgy in Rome in the first century. Obviously based on Jewish prayer, right? The prayer of the synagogue. Benedict has a nice comment on this, prayer for the civil rulers. He says, "The prayer for rulers and governors acquires special importance. Subsequent to the New Testament text, this is the oldest prayer that we have for political institutions in the Christian world. Thus, in the period following their persecution, Christians, well aware that the persecutions would continue, and even though maybe the emperor dies and a new emperor is lenient for a time, they knew that it was still on the books. In other words, to be a Christian was a capital crime. And maybe they overlooked it for a time, but it would only be for a time. Well aware that the persecutions would continue, the Christians never ceased to pray for the very authorities who had unjustly condemned them. And the reason is primarily Christological. It is necessary to pray for one's persecutors as Christ did on the cross." Right? And so we have to take this to heart. But this prayer also contains a teaching that guides the attitude of Christians towards politics and the state down through the centuries. In praying for the authorities, Clement recognized the legitimacy of political institutions in the order established by God. Right? So civil authority comes from God. It's good. We need it. We can't live without it. It would be chaos and anarchy if we didn't have civil institutions and civil authority. But we have to pray that those authorities follow God's law and follow it more closely. Right? And so it's our responsibility to pray for them. And if we pray only weakly or half-heartedly, we shouldn't be surprised that our civil leaders don't follow God's law. Okay, sorry, back to Benedict. So he says, by praying for the authorities, we're recognizing political institution as coming from God. At the same time, he expressed his concern that the authorities would be docile to God, devoutly in peace and meekness, exercising the power given them by God. And so Caesar is not above everything. In Roman society, Caesar was above everything, right? But for the Christians, of course, Caesar's not above everything. Another sovereignty emerges whose origins and essence are not of this world, but of the heavens above. It is that of truth, with a capital T, no, Christ, which also claims a right to be heard by the state. Christ has a right to be heard by the state because he's the truth. And then he concludes in a beautiful way. Thus, Clement's letter addresses numerous themes of perennial timeliness. It is all the more meaningful since it represents from the first century the concern of the Church of Rome, which presides in charity over all the other churches. Right, so it gives us a beautiful picture, still within the memory of the apostles and the... I mean, there would still perhaps have been some people alive who knew Jesus Christ at the time he's writing this. And above all, John the Apostle. John the Apostle was still alive probably when Clement, or almost certainly, when Clement wrote this letter. And so it shows us, in summary, the primacy the practical primacy of the Bishop of Rome over the Universal Church, her pastoral concern for the other churches, and the great evil of schism that tears apart the body of Christ, and finally, the divinely instituted sacrament of holy orders by which the church is structured by the will of Christ. And so that's one final question. You might be wondering, well, what happened with the schism? We don't know. But we do know that some 70 years later, the Bishop of Corinth wrote to a later pope saying that this letter of Clement is read in the liturgical assemblies. So clearly, the letter had an effect. The sedition was put aside, and this letter was cherished for a long time to come. All right, so let's take a break here, there's refreshments, and then there'll be questions and answers. Thanks.